Well, good morning, everybody. Great to be here with you this morning. If we haven't met before, if you're visiting with us, very warm welcome to you. My name's Mike. I'm the pastor here at Salt Church. Great to have you here with us. It's a crazy time of year, isn't it, between Christmas and New Year. It's easy to lose track of the days. Days of the week get changed to from Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday to Boxing Day and Christmas Day and Christmas Eve. And it's hard to keep track of what day it is. But well done. You've worked out it's Sunday. Thank you for being here. I'm also very conscious that some of you are probably in a food coma, and some of you are also very tired because you've managed to stop long enough to feel how tired you are from a busy year. So perhaps preaching on Exodus 40 wasn't the best choice I could ever make. That Bible reading was pretty exciting, wasn't it? But we're going to work our way through the book of Exodus this morning. We're going to finish in our series on Exodus, the place we find God, a series called God's Dangerous Deliverance. So I'm going to ask you to have your Bible there. You're going to need it this morning. If you want to open it from Exodus 35, that will be helpful for you. Most of the verses will be on the screen behind me, but before we start, I thought it'd be good for us to pray. So let's talk to our God together, friends. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you that we can meet together this morning, and we thank you that we are your people. We are the people in whom you've come to dwell, that your presence is with us and amongst us. And we pray now that we'd be very conscious and aware of your presence with us this morning. Help us, Father, to live in the light of the knowledge that you are with us, that you are always with us, that you've never left us nor forsaken us, and that through the Lord Jesus we have greater access to you, our Father in heaven. Please help us now as we come to hear these chapters on Exodus, as we try to make sense of this passage together. And we ask that you'd help me to speak in a way that's clear and interesting, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Human beings are religious animals, and that's what makes us unique in all of creation. From the very beginning, humankind was made to live in the presence of God. The perfect place for humanity was in the garden with God, our Creator. Like children with their father, we delight in his presence. We delight in his delight of us, delighting in the world that he made for us to enjoy. No other living being on the planet seeks a relationship with the living God like we do. We've been made in God's image. Our soul longs for connection with our soul's maker. All of us deeply need to know who we are, where we come from, who made us, and what we're made for. And right from the very beginning of creation, we were made to live in God's presence. But the fall ruined all of that, didn't it? Humankind has the ability to reject God's very good world. We have the ability to reject a relationship with God, and we did. And since then, all of us are born with something missing. There's a spiritual vacuum inside all of us in our lives. If we ever want peace, if we ever want rest, then we need to slow down long enough to hear and to understand our eternal inner murmur, that there is something missing in all of us, something that we need, someone that we need. All of us come into the world looking for someone who's looking for us. We're looking for the place that we find God. And isn't that why you're here? I mean, why are you here? For many of us here, we've discovered that Jesus answers our internal inner murmur. Life in Jesus fills our inner vacuum. Jesus has become the answer to our questions about who God is, about who we are, about how we can live in God's presence. Which is all fine and good, but what's any of this got to do with the tabernacle, Mike? And what's this got to do with Exodus? What's the deal with the big tent? How does its construction teach me about God? How does it tell me about who I am? Well, this tent, this tabernacle in the book of Exodus must be pretty important, because Moses spends 13 chapters talking about it. That's one quarter of the entire book of Exodus, describing how to build the tabernacle and then describing how the tabernacle was built. We got a hint of its purpose last week, if you can remember back that far. Moses had a special little tent of meeting. He had his own little place to meet with God. The little tent placed outside of the camp highlighted for us Israel's broken relationship with a holy God. But how will Israel, these people, last 40 years in the wilderness? How will they survive in the presence of a holy God because of their continued sin? God is serious about sin and about his promises. And God is insistent that we take our sin and our promises seriously too. So how does this big tent, the place where we now find God, solve the problem of sinners in the presence of a holy God? Well, let's do a quick summary of how it was built and what happens inside of the tabernacle. Now, you'll be pleased to know we're not going to read 13 chapters of Exodus this morning, but we do need to appreciate this divine design because God is its architect. If you've got your Bible there, please open it to Exodus 35 so that we can get a feel for these details. There is incredible symbolism wrapped up in these details, and we'll cover more of that detail next year in Leviticus. But for now, the key purpose of the tabernacle is this is where God's people learn to live with God. The whole design of the tabernacle is to remind Israel of two significant moments. The first moment was still fresh in their memory. It was at Mount Sinai. And the second moment was back in the beginning of the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden. Here's what the tabernacle looked like. It's kind of to scale. Moving from the outside in, there are three zones, each with restricted access. There's the outer court, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. The outer court was 23 metres by 46 metres. Inside was the altar for burnt offerings. The outer court faced the entrance to the holy place, and inside was a laver and a wash basin on a stand. There the priest would wash before entering into the holy place. The tent was 13.7 metres long, 4.6 metres wide, and 4.6 metres high. Basically, it was made up of three cubes. The holy place was the first of these two cubes, and it would only be entered into by priests. On the northern wall was a table. 12 loaves of fresh bread were placed there every Sabbath. On the southern wall was a lampstand for 7 candles, the 6 branches off the central stem. And they were decorated with almond flowers that looked like a tree. It also had flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms. It was a reminder of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. The candles were lit at dusk and burnt throughout the entire night. Between the table and the lampstand was the altar of incense, and there the incense burnt at the beginning and the end of every day. All of these items were covered with gold. The western wall of the holy place was a curtain which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was veiled to protect the priest from the glory of God, kind of like how Moses needed to be veiled from God's glory. The heavy curtain was made of fancy linen, and it was embroidered with winged cherubim. The Holy of Holies was one perfect cube, 4.6 metres wide, 4.6 metres long, and 4.6 metres high. This is the place, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt. The Holy of Holies contained only one item of furniture in it, which was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them, or the 10 words of blessing, and the chief priest entered into the Holy of Holies only once a year. All tabernacle entrances, faced east. There's your summary. So what do we learn from this divine design? Well, firstly, the design is divine. God is teaching his people through the construction of the tabernacle how they can be with him, how they can know him, how he can be present with them on their journey home. It's God who tells people how to worship him. It's God who determines our relationship with him. It's not the other way around. We come to God only on his terms, not on our own. And that's not something that we really want to hear now, is it? Because as people, we hate being dictated to. We've always struggled with wanting to be in control. We've always doubted the goodness of God. We want to be the divine architects of our own life. We want to worship God the way that we see fit and the way that we feel comfortable. But just look at all the details that God goes into with the tabernacle. 13 chapters on how God's people approach God to be in a right relationship with him. Now, the design of the tabernacle reminds us of the Garden of Eden and Mount Sinai. And each zone in the tabernacle is a movement back towards the new creation. It's a step towards the tree of life again. We move from the profane space outside to the sacred space inside, like re-entering the gates of Eden. Worshippers move from east to west towards God. The people are restricted to the outer court, the priests limited to the holy place. Only the high priest, and only once a year, was able to access the Holy of Holies. Each zone had more and more restricted access, each zone becoming more and more symbolically holy. We move from bronze-covered furniture in the outer court to gold-covered furniture in the holy place to being inside the Holy of Holies, where the ark was made out of gold. The Holy of Holies had two winged cherubim facing each other, looking down on the cover of the ark, kind of like guardians, like the winged creatures guarding the gates back into Eden. Winged cherubim were also embroidered into the curtain, dividing the Holy of Holies from the holy place. When God finished all of his work in creation in Genesis, do you remember what he said? He blessed the work and said it was very good. Now at the completion of the tabernacle, I want you to listen to what Moses says. You've got your Bible there, Exodus 39 verse 42. The Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded, so Moses blessed them. The tabernacle would walk with God's people in the wilderness like God walked with his people in Eden. The tabernacle is a powerful symbol of Eden, which now dwells in the midst in the presence of the people of Israel. Eden now invading the world of death again as a sign of God's intention to reclaim his creation. But it also reminds us of what happened at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19 verse 5, the words are on the screen behind me. Although the whole earth is mine, says the Lord, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The zones of the tabernacle are one big reminder about what happened at Mount Sinai. The people remained at the foot of the mountain. Only the priests could go partway up the mountain, and only Moses could go all the way to the top, where he met with God, covered with the cloud and with fire. Each of the three zones of the tabernacle represent the spiritual geography, for the want of a better term, of Mount Sinai. And so the Holy of Holies is like being on the mountaintop with God himself. What I'm hoping you'll start to see here is that how difficult it is for sinful people to be in the presence of a holy God. At least that's the picture I'm hoping that you'll get. As soon as the construction of the tabernacle is finished, the Lord's glory descends with a cloud onto the tabernacle. Exodus 40 verse 35. See it with me, won't you? Exodus 40 verse 35. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. We need to learn as people. We need to learn to be loved by God. We need to learn to love God on his terms. The level of detail in the divine design of the tabernacle is proportional to the holiness of God and to the sinfulness of humanity. But let's take an even bigger step back, because the tabernacle is the place where God dwells by his Spirit. The tabernacle is the place where we learn how to approach God. The tabernacle is where we meet with God. The tabernacle is where we worship God. The tabernacle is the place where God removes our sin through sacrifice by making atonement for us. Now, from here, Israel will wander in the desert for 40 years. This is the journey home for God's people. With God's presence in the tabernacle, Israel will enter and conquer the promised land, a reminder that no matter where God's people are, God is always present with them and amongst them. Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem, a more concrete version of the tabernacle. And at the completion of the temple of Solomon, the cloud the cloud of glory descends upon the temple again, declaring once more that God dwells in the center of his people in Jerusalem. However, because of the people's continual sin against God, Israel is exiled into Babylon. They are kicked out of the presence of God again. Nebuchadnezzar destroys the temple in Jerusalem. The temple is rebuilt when the people return from Babylon, only to be destroyed again by the Romans after 40 years after the death of Jesus. The temple has never been rebuilt since. What's left today is largely now a tourist attraction and the home to a couple of very fancy kebab shops. If the tabernacle and the temple are no longer occupied, if there's no longer a building or a tent where God dwells, where does God dwell today? Has God abandoned his people forever? That's where the Old Testament finishes, with the echoing silence of that question. Has God abandoned his people forever? As we come to the New Testament, John answers at the start of his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14. I've got the words here on the screen for you. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The NIV says, made his dwelling among us. But more literally, the Word became flesh. And the Greek word here is tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. John says the whole function and the purpose of the tabernacle is now fulfilled in the person of Jesus. God has pitched his tent amongst us in Christ. And Jesus confirms this for us in John chapter 2 as he goes into the temple outer court in Jerusalem. Jesus finds a Saturday farmer's market. It's essentially a wet market for sacrificing animals, complete with a foreign currency exchange. Jesus makes a whip and clears out the storehouse because this is his Father's house. For this, Jesus is challenged by the Jews, John chapter 2, verse 18. What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Friends, do you see what Jesus is claiming here? The place where God dwells by his Spirit, the place where we learn to approach God, the place where we meet with God, the place where we worship God, the place where God removes our sin through sacrifices by making atonement for us, is Jesus. And we are his body. Paul calls the church the temple of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. See it there, it's on the screen. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. The place where we now find God is in Jesus. Don't miss this. God dwells amongst his people, the church. No longer are there 3 zones with restricted access in the tabernacle or the temple for us to get closer to God to. We can speak to God now directly. Jesus is our mediator. He is our great high priest. But we only get to do that together, friends, as the gathered people of God in Christ, just like the Old Testament people did together as they gathered at Mount Sinai. In fact, the church is now God's priesthood to the world. Christians are mediators of the new covenant of God's love, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Worship isn't something that's done in a special place. Worship isn't something done that's done at a special time. Worship is what's done by special people. Our bodies are now the temples of the Holy Spirit. Our lives are to be lived in worship. The same goes for offering of sacrifices for atonement. The Lamb of God offers his life once and for all. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. And so our response to all of this is that our lives together are to become a living sacrifice now offered to God. Paul describes it this way, Romans chapter 12. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. All of our individual lives together are becoming one life consecrated to God. Our shared life together now offered in service to God because of God's mercy and because of God's grace. Our priestly lives together now minister God's goodness to one another and to a world that is desperately lost. No longer being conformed to the pattern of this world, but being renewed and by being transformed. You see, our greatest and most satisfying delights are found in Jesus. Our real treasures are the ones gathered in heaven. As we submit ourselves to God's transforming word proclaimed by God's people in God's church by God's Spirit, the church is now the place where God dwells by his Spirit. The church is where we learn how to approach God. It's here that we meet with God. It's here that we worship God. It's where we remember how God removes our sin through sacrifice by making atonement for us in Christ. The church is where we learn how to love God. The church is the place where we learn to love like God loves. Here, friends, us, here is the place where we now find God. All of the roles and the functions of the tabernacle are now fulfilled in Christ and in his church. The church, the gathering of the New Testament people of God, you and I and us together. That's where God dwells. So together, let's be that church in 2025. Will you now pray with me that way? Let's pray. Father, it seems strange, almost weird, incomprehensible that you, the living, eternal God, would come to choose to dwell amongst us, sleepy, tired, weary people who meet together once a week, who meet together during the week, that you would come and make your home amongst us. But that is what you've done. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that we might live up to all that you've given us. That we would be a place where people come to know God. That we would be the place where people delight and worship God. That we would be the place where people are transformed and where lives are changed. And we pray that you would help us to be a place where your grace is ministered to each other and ministered to those who do not know you at all. Would you help us to be your church in the year ahead? Would you draw us together, our lives together, in Christ, so that others might know your presence amongst us. Because without your presence, we're not your people. And if you don't go with us, Lord, we don't want to go anywhere. And so we pray your presence will be upon us as we begin a new year together. We thank you for the year that we've had. We thank you for the way that you've been at work in us and amongst us, in our lives individually, but also in us collectively. Thank you for the sense of peace that you've given us as a congregation. Would you now help us to move forward into your love and into your life that you've given us in Jesus? And we pray that you would bless each and every one of us here as we begin a new year together. Would you remind us of your forgiveness, of your mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus? And would your presence be upon us no matter what trials we face, knowing that we, like the people of Israel, are being and are on the journey towards home. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.